I'd like to thank Dave Doucette for preaching last week, and Tom and Senna. Listen to their messages. They had good words to bring you over the last couple of weeks. Three weeks ago, I talked about the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which brings an inner transformation. This was from Hebrews, giving us an inner desire to please God, providing the way for each believer to experience an intimate relationship with God. And all of this is the result of God, through Christ, forgiving and forgetting our sin. It's pretty amazing grace that God has poured out on us. Both Tom and Dave, over the last couple of weeks, referred to chapters 11 and 12 of Hebrews. And I'm going to fill in from chapters 9 and 10 this morning. And then I think we'll finish up with chapter 13 next week. To be honest with you, Hebrews is getting long to me, even though it's only 13 chapters long. And sometimes I read it and I'm like, it seems like we're kind of sticking with the same stuff here. What's really happening in Hebrews is the writer is just elaborating on the gospel. He's elaborating on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And I'm reminded, as it seems to get just a little bit long to me, of what my friend Kelly Negus, who's the pastor over at Lancaster Presbyterian, what he has said. I've heard him say it quite a few times over the last couple of years. We all need to hear and speak the gospel every day. We need to hear it. We need to speak it to ourselves and to other people. We need to be reminded. We need to know what Christ has done for us and who he is to us, and what that means for us. And he said, sometimes, Kelly said the other day, he says, sometimes I'm preaching and I look out and I see so-and-so in the congregation and I think, he knows the gospel. He doesn't need to hear the gospel again this morning. And yet he does. We need to. We need to all hear the gospel again and again. And so as we work our way through Hebrews here, and we really hear the gospel again and again, it's something we need, and it's a truth that I'm understanding, because whenever I'm reading in the Bible and I come across the core of the gospel, it always strikes me again. It's always an encouragement. As I say, yeah, that's who I am. It's in the song that we sang. And that's who God is, and that's what Christ has done for me. And yeah, it's really real. Because there's all kinds of things in the world and in our experiences together which can make us think in other ways. So as we get into verses, chapters 9 and 10 here, you're hearing the gospel. Listen to the gospel. Let it touch your heart again. We're going to start in chapter 9, reading at the beginning of chapter 9. And I'm going to kind of read through it and then stop and talk and then read some more. And we'll work through the two chapters that way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. You remember the last time we were talking about the new covenant. Now he refers back to the first covenant, the covenant of law. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. So he talks about here in verses 1 to 7, he explains some of the regulations of the old covenant. He explains that there. He explains about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent which came before the temple was built as a building. So while the children of Israel, they came out of Egypt, and as they were traveling, they had this tent that they set up wherever they went, and they would pack it up and take it with them whenever they moved. This was like their temple. The tabernacle was like the temple in that respect. It was the place where they worshiped God. It was the place where the presence of God was. And there were these two rooms, the holy space. The priest ministered there every day. The Holy of Holies, only once a year. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's presence and glory resided, there in the Holy of Holies. And the priest could only go in there once a year, never without blood, the writer tells us. And then in verses 8 through 10, he informs us that this was all meant, all of these regulations that he talks about in 1 through 7, was all meant to let us know that it wasn't sufficient to deal with our inner need for transformation, for that changing of our hearts, that which made us able to come into God's presence. It wasn't enough. And so sacrifices, offerings, washings were ceremonial, he says. They only cleansed in an external way, the writer tells us. When I think about this, I think of what we sometimes call being religious. Religious acts can never make us right before God. They can never pay for our sin. They don't bring inner transformation. They don't bring us close to God. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies only once a year. What a difference Christ makes. We're invited to remain in God's presence at all times. We can always draw near to God. Christ makes the difference. When I thought about religious, you know, sometimes people look at us as Christians and they say, "Oh, you're really religious, aren't you?" Because they see us doing things. They see, "Oh yeah, you go to church every day. Or you follow this rule or that rule." And most of us as Christians don't really like it when people say, "Oh, you're really religious, aren't you?" Because it sort of says, "Oh yeah, you've got these rules and you follow these rules." And if you look up a definition of religious, part of it is this: being very careful to do something whenever it can or should be done. And often people will look at us as followers of Christ and say, "Yeah, that I think that's what's going on with you. You're very religious, following rules." Well, we don't like that because there's something else going on. It's not just about following rules. It's not just something external. There's something internal, something that has happened to us. And what people are failing to see in that case is an inner motivation, or at least we hope that that inner motivation is there. We follow what God shows us because we're grateful and because we trust that the ways that he shows us are for our good and for the good of others. We've learned that we find true life in following God's ways. And sometimes, I think Zach mentioned this morning, sometimes it's costly or painful to follow God's ways. But we do it anyways because of what Christ has done for us. Because the way of life is costly. Jesus showed us that. So when we gather together here weekly to worship, to praise, to fellowship, to learn, we do it because it's life-giving, it's empowering, it's encouraging. We actually need it. It's not just a religious rule that we follow. And if it is, then we need to reevaluate. We need to look inside and say, "What's going on with me?" And sometimes maybe we have to look at the church and say, "What's going on with the church?" If it's that way. Let's move on to verse verses 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. These were part of the regulations of the old covenant. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So now the writer goes on and he highlights the difference between the outer cleansing and this cleansing of the conscience that he talks about. He says that Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience. So that last verse there said, so that we may serve God. So he makes this comparison. He says, the blood of bulls is nothing compared to the blood of Christ. There's no comparison to be made. It's like the incident that you heard about in the news at the Cincinnati Zoo the week before this past week. If you didn't hear it, a small child, a three or four-year-old, fell into a moat in the gorilla exhibit in the Cincinnati Zoo. And a big 400-pound gorilla came down to check it out. And there's a lot of controversy about, or some controversy about, whether that gorilla was maybe trying to protect the child or what. But he did start to drag the child through the moat by the arm and by the foot. And so the emergency response team came in that they have there at the zoo, and they shot the gorilla. They killed the gorilla to protect the child. There was no comparison, as far as that team was concerned, between the life of that child and the life of the gorilla. They had to kill the gorilla. The child was in danger. Now, there's been a lot of controversy about that because not everybody sees that value, and there's certainly value in this animal. It's an endangered species. There's a lot of value there, but there's just no comparison between animal life and human life. People who are made in God's image. Well, the writer here does the same thing here as he talks about the blood of Christ and the blood of bulls. There's no comparison. If the blood of bulls would outwardly cleanse the people, how much more the blood of Christ would cleanse our consciences? There's no comparison in the value of those two. No comparison whatsoever. And so he says, Jesus' blood cleanses our consciences. I think we'd all agree that if we have a guilty conscience, killing a couple of bulls is not going to fix the problem. Repentance and receiving forgiveness is what will free and fix the problem and restore the relationship to the one who has been wronged. And that part's really been in the Scriptures even back at the time of the Old Covenant. I'd like to share Numbers 5:5-8 with you. This is what it says. The Lord Jesus said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and he must confess the sin that he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong and add one-fifth to it and give it all to the person that he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. It's a whole part of this understanding. Even in the Old Testament, there was this need for repentance and forgiveness needed to be received, and even restitution was to be made. All of that was done along with the sacrifice of a ram with which atonement was made for him. Now, something like killing a couple of bulls sometimes makes us feel more like we've paid our dues and now we deserve such and such. For instance, if I've done something wrong against someone and I go to make it right while we're called to make restitution, sometimes we can get into this thing of thinking, okay, I've paid back now for what I've done. And now I deserve such and such. Or now I've made myself right. And we can start to think that way, that we've paid our dues. What happens in that case is we lose the gratitude and the restoration that comes when we recognize grace has been extended to us. That we really can't pay it all back. Yeah, we can pay back material things and bring restitution in that way, but we miss the point of the damage that we've done to a relationship. And the fact that there's really no way for us to make restitution to that except to confess and to receive forgiveness from the other person. And that's what brings about the restoration then in the relationship. And then there in verse 14, it says, the whole point of this cleansing of the conscience is so that we may serve the living God. We live for life, it says, not for death. If our faith in Christ does not result in service to God, then we need to re-examine our faith and our reception of God's grace. Because there's nothing that we do that repays God. It is His grace through Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And that calls us to love God and to serve God. It brings about a change in us. And so all of this, the result is to be that we may serve the living God. Let's continue to read in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed, had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all of the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet, wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all of the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one, but he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ has been sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. As the writers expressed previously, Christ is our high priest, the mediator between us and God. He's establishing a new covenant. And he goes on here as he explains, he says, Christ's sacrificial death puts the new covenant into effect. That's what he's explaining. It's Christ's sacrificial death that puts this new covenant into effect. He relates two things here that could be a little bit confusing for us. He talks about the covenant, and then he goes on and he says in verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. We all understand what a will is. A will is what I put into effect. It's a contract that I have written up that says, when I die, this is what happens to my stuff. This is what's going to go on. Now, my kids can't come and say, hey, Dad, that stuff belongs to me. You've got it in your will, because I'm not dead yet. You got to prove that I'm dead before the will goes into effect. The will goes into effect. If Luann and I die, then the will goes into effect, and the kids can say, hey, that's our stuff. But not until. That's what the writer is saying. Now, we're like, well, what does the will have to do with covenant? They're actually both the same word in the Greek. That Greek word for covenant and for will, that it's the same word being used here. It has both meanings. It talks about both kinds of documents, agreements that it refers to. So the writer here is not really making a crossover, but he's continuing on with this whole idea. And so he says, the death of Christ was required. The new covenant doesn't go into effect until Christ dies. And it's like a will. It works that way. And at the point when a will goes into effect, there's no arguing about the terms of the will. The person who made it is dead. They've met it. You might argue about the interpretation of it, but you can't change it. It's been put into effect. It's put into effect by the person who wrote the will. The same thing with God. He puts this covenant into effect. We can't change it. It is the way God says that it is. There's no changing it. The writer points out blood was required in the old covenant and also in the new covenant. He doesn't say why, but that's the way that it is. It's required. Some people ask, why is blood necessary? I ask that question sometimes. What exactly does the blood do? And it's a little hard to answer. And if you research it, this is what we call atonement. Christ dying for us. Christ dying for our sin is what we call atonement. Christ has atoned for our sins. And if you look up theories of atonement, you'll find quite a few. The church has believed or discussed quite a few things when it comes to that. And so some have talked about the subjective of the moral influence view, in which we recognize that what Christ has done affects us. We see his love. We see how he sacrificed himself, and that brings about a change and a transformation in us. Back in verse 15, the writer here uses the word ransom. And in Mark 10:45, we find that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for us. And so there's the ransom theory of atonement or victory, in which it says that Christ paid a price for us. He paid a ransom. And some people sometimes said, oh yeah, you had to pay, he paid a ransom to the devil because of our sin, we belong to Satan. And so Jesus' life was the ransom for that. Another part of that theory says, no, that ransom is paid to God because God is just. And God has been offended by our sin, and so Christ's life pays that. And all of these ideas have some scriptural basis. The whole idea of Christ dying for us and atoning for our sin is a very deep sort of thing. And we have to look at it from many angles and understand as well as we can why and how he does this. I just want to read a summary that one person wrote as they were looking at these different theories of atonement. And sometimes the church has argued over them, and this is what he says. He says, all of these views in their own way recognize that the atonement is vast and deep. There's nothing quite like it, and it must be understood in its own light. The plight of sinful man is disastrous. For the New Testament sees the sinner as lost, as suffering hell, as perishing, as cast into outer darkness and more. An atonement that rectifies all of this must necessarily be complex. So we need all of the vivid concepts. Redemption, propitiation, which means satisfying God's holiness. Justification, and all of the rest. We need all of the theories. Each draws attention to an important aspect of our salvation, and we dare not surrender any of them. But we are small-minded sinners, and the atonement is great and vast. We should not expect that our theories will ever explain it fully. Even when we put them all together, we will no more than begin to comprehend a little of the vastness of God's saving deed. And so the writer of Hebrews brings it from one angle. He says, just as there were the sacrifices and the blood used in the old covenant, so Christ provides that for us in a way which far exceeds what those sacrifices could do. Christ does that for us. The writer goes on and he presents death as a certainty as he talks about man dying. He says, death, there's a finality to it in this world, and he says it leads to judgment. Again and again, the New Testament scriptures tell us that we must give account to God. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says this, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. We face judgment at the end of this life, is what the writer says. It's warning them. But he's saying this. He says, when Christ appears a second time, it will be to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We could not stand this judgment except that Christ provides salvation for us. Christ pays the price for us. Let's continue reading in chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So he says all of these things from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, they're shadows, they point to what Christ did. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. They can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not despise, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The sacrifices, the rituals, were merely a shadow of the reality. They all point toward Jesus. The writer makes it clear, Jesus' sacrifice of his life has completed the work. Forgiveness is provided forever. It is finished, as Jesus proclaimed on the cross. We're made holy to and acceptable to God. That's made clear. Let's continue reading, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, so we've gone through all of this, therefore, because of all of this, Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God with full assurance, he says. Because we know all of this, draw near to God. You can be assured that you're able to do that. I was at a meeting this week with the pastors, with our E-team, and we had a lady present to us about a ministry at Lovejoy Fellowship. It's called Living Waters. And one of the things that she mentioned is she's astonished at how many people believe that God loves other people, and yet somehow they cannot accept that God loves them in the same way. There's something there blocking that. Some experience, something that they have done, something they cannot get over to truly believe that God loves them the way that they believe, sure, God loves other people in spite of their sin. Well, these verses here encourage us to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Full assurance that as we put our trust in Christ, that we are made right to draw near to God. We can trust that through Christ we're cleansed from sin, we're welcomed into God's presence. So draw near, you could say, cozy up to God. Do you cozy up to God? He says, do this with sincerity. In other words, understand what Christ has done for you to make this possible and live accordingly. And in a moment, he's going to elaborate on that piece about being sincere. Let's read yet in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The writer says, meet together and spur one another on and encourage one another. You want a reason to know why you should come to church, go to care group, join in a Bible study? It's so that you can encourage others. That's what the writer says here. We gather together. Don't give up on this habit like some have done, he says. Come together. Now, sometimes we come together and we think it's all about me. What am I getting out of this? Is it good for me? He says it's about encouraging and spurring one another on. And so if you need a reason to come to church, and you're all here this morning, or you need a reason to go to care group, you need a reason to gather together, you're being called to do that so that you can encourage and spur one another on. And as we do that, we will find that it also happens to us. But we're really called to do that for one another, to encourage one another. You are needed here. We need you when we get together. We need each other. 26 to 31, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He goes back to this. Draw near to God with sincerity of heart. Continued deliberate sin results in judgment. We get back to that sincere heart part. We're called to come near to God. We have to come near to him in a way that we turn from our sin, that we leave our sin behind. We must receive the work of Christ with repentance. Now he's talking about deliberate sin continuing on in our lives. None of us is perfect. All of us struggles. We all struggle with sin. But when we struggle with sin, we bring it and we confess it. And when we confess to God, then God leads us to freedom from that. And sometimes it is an ongoing struggle. But if we deliberately just say, I'm just going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep living this way. Then we face judgment. It's not with a sincere heart drawing near to God. The end of chapter 10. Remember those earlier days. Now he's going to go back and he's going to remember with them. He's writing to a group of people who are having some struggles right now, but they're remembering their early walk with Christ. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who are so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back or are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. He remembers back with them. Think back to the earlier times of your walk with the Lord. Times when you were dedicated, you were trusting God. We all remember times in our walk with the Lord that seem fresh and powerful. Maybe some things have changed. Maybe some things seem different. I think the first thing for us to recognize is that God was at work in you then, and it wasn't your work. Because sometimes we do think back and we think, what's wrong with me? Why isn't it like it used to be? What's different today than yesterday or some time back? The first thing to recognize is that was God's work in me. It wasn't because I was better then than I am now. But it was God working in my life. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews here says, have confidence, God continues to work in your life. Continue in that confidence. God is at work. You can be confident that he's working now and you can maintain your confidence in him. He says it will be richly rewarded. Don't shrink back. Persevere in faithfulness. I praise God that he's cleansed us, that we may draw near to Christ Jesus. I don't always feel like my heart's in the right place. I'm not always where I'd like to be in terms of motivation and vision and strength. It's comforting to know that I can come to God and simply confess my condition to him. And trust him to work in me. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. Please stand. We're reminded of all that Christ has done for us. We're called to persevere, to remain faithful as he is faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work of Christ in our lives. I thank you for what he has done for us. I thank you that through his death, through his resurrection, we are cleansed when we come before you in repentance. You cleanse us. You make us right. We're able to draw into your presence, to draw near to you, Father, to cozy up to you. Father, if there's areas of life where we have continued in sin and we know that it's not right, then Father, I ask that you'd work in us in such a way today that we'd be able to confess that to you, to renounce it, and to call on you to free us from it. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for life. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.